First Peter chapter 3. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3, and we'll read through the 12th verse. Hear God's word. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. O Lord, you are the God of light. We pray for you to shine your light upon this portion of your word, that you would feed us with its truth, that you would apply it in a specific way to our specific needs. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, that he is a person and that he knows us. He knows how this word needs to be placed before us and what parts of it need to be opened before our eyes and applied to our heart. We pray, O God, that you would make us more like Christ as we study his word. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. We had a good time of vacation in South Carolina, but it's always good to be back. Really appreciate your prayers for us while we were gone. We had a good visit. I think more than anything, it's what Deanna called it. She said it was a show off the baby trip. It was Janet's first South Carolina tour, and it was a success, I think. But as I was thinking about the family and how they would look at Janet and hold her and talk about her, I realized that something that people really enjoy doing with a baby, especially family members, is saying, who does she look like? Who does she look like? She has her father's nose. She has her mother's chin. She has her uncle's eyes. It goes on, and everybody has their own opinion. That's something that I think that we all like to do. And probably you parents see either with delight or dismay that your children are taking on some of your traits as they get older especially. You see that in their looks and also in their mannerisms and their personalities too. Well, there's a spiritual side of this same question. Who do we look like? Who do we look like? Do we look more like our old father, Adam, or do we look more like our new father? Who do we look more like? Seems that a lot of the Bible is taken up in showing us in a concrete way how this new life in Christ is to be played out. We've been brought from one way of living, from a path that leads to death, to a new path, a new life in Christ. And the Bible goes on at length to explain how does this all carry out into life? How does this affect specific areas of our existence? And we've been talking about some of those, haven't we? And they've been dealing specifically with matters of submission and of particular relationships. Well, now Peter is going to summarize this section. He says, finally, and usually when Peter and Paul say finally, that doesn't mean that they're closing the letter up, but they're going on to something else. They're going to conclude one topic and move on to something different. And that's what Peter's doing here. He started this section with some general rules, and he's going to finish the section with some general guidelines. And the guidelines really focus again on relationships, and specifically relationships within the church and relationships with people outside the church. Relationships with Christians and relationships with unbelievers. And when we hear the word general, I think, at least it's true for me, I think, well, a general application, a general teaching means it's for everybody else. It's the way some of us obey speed limit signs and other laws like that. Oh, these laws are for everybody else. They're for people who they're afraid they won't be able to handle the high speeds on the interstate. But I can handle it. I can drive a little faster than everybody else. That's how we often look at these general rules in the Bible. But just because a rule is general doesn't mean it doesn't have very specific application to us, to you and your particular situation in life, the particular circumstances that you find yourself in. So I hope that you'll not brush these aside. I think we often do that as we're reading through the Bible. I know that when I would read through this chapter before, I would pay specific attention, for instance, to verse 7. Husbands, that deals with me. I'm going to take note. But then you just sort of slide over verses 8 through 12 because they're more vague. They pertain to more people. But I'd like for us to think about what these words say to us, to me, to you. First of all, in this opening verse, verse 8, he talks about life in the church, life with Christians. How do we treat each other? How do we treat each other? Chances are, I think that evidence would bear this out. Chances are, if we're not improving in this area, then we should never expect to see growth. We should never expect to see success in evangelism. Because if your foundation is shaky, then everything you build on it is going to be even shakier. And if we start out with a weak foundation in this area, the way we treat each other, then whatever we build on top of it is just going to be even weaker. So what does he say here? He says, he gives in this one verse, five commands, five little phrases. And I think the one in the middle controls all the rest. What's the one in the middle? It says, love as brothers. I think it was placed in the middle for that very purpose. You might think of this command as the tree trunk and the other four commands as the branches that go off from the trunk. If there isn't this basic love for each other, this love as brothers, then all the rest are going to fail. There's no chance of unity. There's no chance of compassion or sympathy or courtesy for one another if there isn't at the root, at the heart, this love for brothers. So what does this mean? Well, I would say that this love for each other is and must be based on our love for Christ. You will never, ever find a church in which there is true love, where there's no love for Christ, or where there's little love for God's Word. And on the other side of the coin, I would say that you will find generally love for each other wherever there is a genuine love for God's Word and a genuine and growing love for Christ. And what that means concretely is that all of us need to be in a living and thriving relationship with Christ. And I don't mean that in some mystical, far-off way, but I mean simply knowing God through His Word, applying that Word to our life, applying that Word in prayer. Lord, this is what You've taught me in this chapter. Please make it so in my life. I repent. I've fallen short in times past. And asking God to speak and to continue to speak with a loud voice through His Word. And that's going to be the basis for this love that we have for each other. And wherever love for Christ grows cold, love for each other is going to follow suit. He specifies what kind of love it is. He says, love as brothers. Love as brothers. This was a radical idea for that day and time, because this Philadelphios, this brotherly love was only to be for those who were your equals, who were your bosom buddies, those who were of the same social status as you. But here it's opened up to the whole church. Everyone is to have this love. Well, what does this mean to love as brothers? It means we're family. It means we're family. We're a community, yes, but even more so, we're actually family. And I think the New Testament especially points this out again and again, and sometimes not in a direct way. For instance, Paul's talking to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, and he says this about church life. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters, with all purity. You see what he's doing here? He's establishing what your relationship with each other should look like. Your life in the church should be with men, older men that you treat as fathers, older women you treat as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger ladies as sisters. How does this happen? But with fellowship. You know, we live in a consumer age, don't we? And oftentimes people come to church to get just what they need. For some, that might be they need a youth group for their kids. For others, it might be they need somewhere to go to preaching on Sunday because that's how they were raised. People have different needs, but there's not this desire to immerse yourself in the work and the family of a church. There's a tendency to stay aloof from a church sometimes. You don't want to commit too much, and you want to keep your time free and so forth. You don't engage yourself. You don't put yourself forward and join the family. And that can be a drawback. And Peter is saying that within the church, there's to be this love, this brotherly love, that can only be brought about as we are growing in our knowledge of each other and our affection for each other. So let's go back and see now what he says about this first one. All of you, be of one mind. How can it possibly be that a number of people, even within a small congregation, can all be of one mind? Or is Peter asking us to do something impossible here? Where Paul tells us how this can be. He says it's got to be by focus on one Lord. Only as there's focus on one Lord can there be one mind. That doesn't at all mean that we're to be homogeneous robots, that we all think the exact same thing on every issue. But it does mean that there's harmony in the church. What makes a beautiful musical performance? For instance, a violin can be very beautiful, can it? We may listen for a while to a violin playing a solo. It's very nice. But I think we can listen a lot longer if that violin is part of an orchestra. And the beauty of a piece of music is in the harmony, isn't it? Not all the instruments are on the same note. They're playing different notes, and yet those notes all harmonize and create a unified whole that is something beautiful. And in a sense, that's what we as the church are. We're a diverse group. We're a unified group. And true, where there's diversity, often there's conflict. And without God's grace, where there's diversity, there's going to be division. But with God's grace, that diversity is an enriching thing. It's something that causes us to thrive and to grow in Christ. It's a good thing to have people from different backgrounds. You know of a church called Unity Church. And several years ago, there were some problems in Unity Church, and a splinter group broke off. And they called their church Harmony Church. It takes work. It takes a great deal of grace to maintain unity, to be all of one mind. Unfortunately, some people feel ill at ease in a church, and that may have to do with their background, may have to do with some personal feelings of inferiority. But we should never make anyone feel like a misfit, should we? The church is the place for misfits. The church is the place for odd bods, as they say. The church is the place for people who don't fit in anywhere else, who are outcasts in other places. And what glorifies Christ is to see a church bringing together different types of people. People who are poor, people who are rich, people who are white, people who are black, people who are of all other races and ethnicities. Bringing all types of people from all different types of church backgrounds, religious backgrounds, all brought together in Christ. What honors Him is to see a group like that working together in a unified whole for His glory. Peter calls us to be all of one mind. Whenever you find a unified church, I think you're going to find one thing above all else, and that is humility. You're going to find humility. You're going to find people taking lowly jobs. You're going to find people who are reticent to step to the fore, to always push themselves to the fore. You're going to find people who are ready to serve and to put others first. And that's what Peter calls us to be all of one mind. And then he says, having compassion. Having compassion. What he's talking about here is a living sympathy. It's helping and expecting nothing in return. It's not like the one who said, go your way, be warmed and filled, but didn't do anything. It's kind of like us saying, God bless you, I'll be praying for you, but we don't do anything. There are no feet on what we say. But compassion in the church is something that is active. It's something that has feet. It's something that's doing. It's not just saying, I'll be praying for you, but it's actually rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. This is one place where it's okay to be emotionally involved. We're to be emotionally involved with each other, not standing at a polite distance from each other, but involved in each other's lives and in an emotional way. And when we do this, we're simply following in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He engaged himself fully. He showed compassion. It was a living sympathy. It was something that showed action. And then he says that we're to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. And this depends a lot upon your own makeup. For some people, this is an easy thing, and for some of us, it'll take more work. But to be tender-hearted is to be quick to feel affection, quick to show a godly, pure affection for each other, and quick to show it, not just to feel it, but to show it, to demonstrate it, to show warmth. That's important for us. It's important for people to know that you like them, that you love them, not merely to say in your head, I really like that person, but to show it in our action. And then last of all, he says to be courteous. Be courteous. And that's talking about a graciousness, a sweetness of temper. You're pleasant to be around. You're sociable. You're not harsh or abrasive. Of course, we're to be serious about the Christian life. But that doesn't mean that we're severe, does it? Does it mean that we have to be to be austere in the way that we act? I don't think so. We're called to be courteous, to be pleasant and engaging with people. Jesus was like that, wasn't he? Jesus was invited to weddings. He was invited to feasts. He lived among people. People enjoyed being around him. He was courteous. He was gracious. He showed a sweetness of temper that we need to ask God to give to us. Now you might say, you know, I'm not naturally this way. I have a hard time in social situations. I feel ill at ease. Well, there are two things you can do. You can either turn that weakness into what you think is a strength and say, well, I don't have time for light conversation. I don't have time for socializing. I'd rather dwell on more important things. And you can turn this into sort of a piousity, not true piety, but a piousity. Or you can see this weakness in your own life. And you can pray for God to give you grace. Because if God calls us to do something in His Word, He's also going to give us the grace to do it. And if you see that you're not as sociable and at ease as you could be in social situations, ask God to develop in you this approachability, this pleasantness. Well, some of these things don't seem all that important, do they? Some of these things look like things that we could leave out and we'd be okay. They don't seem to be some of them the most important issues. And yet, God saw fit to put this in His Word. So it must be important. And all in all, the Bible is a pretty short book, and the New Testament's very short. So everything that's in there must be in there for a very good reason. And God has seen fit to put it in here and to show us that these things are necessary for our relationships with each other in the church. To be loving as brothers, to be unified, to be tender-hearted and compassionate and courteous. But he also goes on to talk about life in the world. He's talked about life in the church, but now in verse 9 he turns to life in the world, life among unbelievers. What does he say here? Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What's your reaction when you're slighted because of your faith? Maybe an old friend ignores you or lets your friendship slide because he doesn't like the new you. Maybe an employer shows favoritism because he doesn't like your Christian ways. What do you do? I think our natural reaction is to be offended, isn't it? But that's just the opposite of what Peter says we're to do. These words probably sound a little familiar. Peter is merely giving to us again what Jesus told him on the Sermon on the Mount. Not in word for word form, but he's given us the essence of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to dealing with people who do not like you and who persecute you. Remember what Jesus said. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. The Pharisees had taken off the edge of these commands because they were too hard. They were too hard. But Jesus reinstates the full impact. He said, you don't merely love and treat well your brothers and those who treat you well, but you show love and forgiveness even to those who hate you, even those who revile you. And he's showing clearly that this is a difficult thing. And it's no wonder that the Pharisees tried to blunt the edge of these commandments. And it's as if Peter is saying in here, in this verse, do the exact opposite of what you're inclined to do. That's how radical this is. Do the exact opposite. What do you naturally want to do when you're reviled? When you're spoken poorly of? You naturally want to either defend yourself or get back at that person. Well, he thinks he can criticize me. What about himself? Look at what he is. Peter says, do the exact opposite. I saw in a magazine, National Rifle Association magazine, that a commemorative rifle, a commemorative John Wayne rifle was being sold. And it's one of these fancy gold-plated things. And there's a quote of his on the side of the stock, and it was reported to be his motto. And it said, I will not be wronged. I will not be insulted. I will not be wronged. I will not be insulted. Peter seems to say here that you will be wronged. You will be insulted. And furthermore, when you are, you're to return blessing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We as Christians are called to something quite different than what we're inclined to do. We're inclined to defend ourselves, to defend our honor, to defend our pride. But He says, your pride is going to be broken up. You're going to be humbled. And when you are, you're to return blessing because you were called to this. Is this an option? Is this something just for the super saints? Those who spend their life in a little study reading the Bible? It's for everyone. He says, for you were called to this. You were called to bless those who hate you. You were called to do good to those who do evil to you, who persecute you. And we begin to see, don't we, that this is a spiritual, this is a supernatural commandment, isn't it? And of course the Pharisees tried to blunt the edge of it in their day, because it's impossible for natural man to do. The farthest that natural man can do, then can go, is to say, I will not hurt someone unless they hurt me. Natural man has no problem usually doing good to those who do good to them. The farthest they can go, the pagan philosopher said, when you're done wrong, endure it. Just endure it. Just rise above it. But Christ calls us to do what He did. What did He do? He blessed those who cursed Him. And He did that in a very real way, didn't He? Do you remember at the beginning of the crucifixion, there were two thieves hurling abuse at Him. By the end of that day, there was only one thief hurling abuse, because Christ had blessed one of them with salvation. And He's not the only one. Think about the Apostle Paul and his life before he was brought to Christ. He was a blasphemer, as he says himself, because he didn't believe that Christ was the Son of God. Don't you believe that Christ blessed him? Even when he says himself, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul persecuted Christ. Christ blessed Paul. And we're called to this very same thing. I have no doubt at all that Stephen was an instrument in that whole process. There was Paul watching this man, Stephen, being stoned. And in the midst of that stoning, Stephen says, Lord, do not charge this sin against them. Don't you think that stuck in Paul's mind? I believe it did. I believe that the Lord was working on Paul before that Damascus Road experience. A life that's full of Christ shakes the world. When we can let go of our pride and let go of that desire, that natural desire to right every wrong, to not be insulted, to not be wronged. When we can give that to God, and when we can receive that Christ-likeness, it's going to change the world. And it has been changing the world for 2,000 years. What's our incentive in this? We know the incentive is always first and foremost to glorify God. But it gives us an incentive here. We've talked about life in the church and life in the world. And He speaks now of a life of blessing. As He quotes from Psalm 34, He brings in the Psalm to strengthen His argument, you might say. He says, do you want to love life? Do you want to see good days? Then there are some things you need to avoid, and there are some things you need to pursue. And you notice how the psalm goes. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil. Refrain, turn away. But then let him seek peace and pursue it. There are things to run away from, and there are things to run to. And He's speaking to Christians here. He's not presenting them a works righteousness way to heaven. He's speaking to Christians and saying, don't think that it's okay to be a half-hearted Christian, to live a life in which holiness isn't important. But it's just as important now as it has ever been for you to pursue holiness, to pursue peace, to avoid lying, to avoid causing trouble and strife. And I think He's referring back to the words that were spoken of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. His words and His works went hand in hand. How does a good zipper on a jacket work? The teeth on either side have to fit in perfectly together, don't they? And true Christianity is about making your words and your works fit. Don't we fail here so often? But Peter's calling us to this example, the example of Christ. He committed no sin, and there was no deceit on his tongue. He's saying, if you want to live a life in which you love life and see good days, a life in which God's ears are attuned to your prayers, where His eyes are watching you, if you want to know the blessing of Christ, the blessing of God that's yours in Christ, then follow this way of living, this life of blessing, in which you're pursuing goodness, pursuing righteousness, and running away from evil. Do you remember what he said in verse 7? He said, there are Christians whose prayers are hindered. Speaking of husbands, but it can refer to all Christians. There are Christians whose prayers are hindered because they've stopped seeking holiness. But to seek a righteous life is to know that you have a God who is eager to hear your prayers. His ears are open to your cry. This is the blessing that we know and can know. We know in part now and know in full when we go to be with the Lord. But this is the blessing that is ours as we seek a life of holiness. If it weren't enough incentive to seek Christ for His own sake, to seek Christ because He's beautiful, to obey Him because He's done so much for us, He gives us this added incentive that you may see a good life, that you may see good days, that you may love life. And anyone who's lived a life in which they pursued peace and holiness know that they've seen a good life. It may have been a hard life at times, not without trials, and yet full of peace and joy. And this is the life that we're called to work within the church and outside of the church on our relationships, to work on holiness in all of the relationships of life. So much of our life is surrounded, is based in relationships. You know, a lot of us would think that it would be much easier to be holy if we didn't have to deal with people. If we could just live in some place by ourselves and really have no interactions with anyone, it'd be much easier to be holy. But life is full of relationships. We must seek to be like Christ in all of those relationships, showing love and compassion and tenderness toward our fellow Christians, and showing forgiveness and patience and humility before the world, so that we can submit to what the world dishes out because we're doing it for Christ. We're doing it for Him. And we can take anything. And this may seem like a heavy load put upon our shoulders to do these things. But don't we remember the words of Christ when He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He tells us that His yoke is light. This yoke that these words have placed upon us is a light yoke in comparison to the burden of carrying our own sin and guilt. His yoke is light. It's easy because we're doing it out of love and gratitude to Jesus Christ. And as we grow in our love for Him, it will become all the lighter and all the easier. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for that love that You've poured out upon us that we cannot really fathom. We cannot plumb the depths of it. It's unquenchable, unconditional. We pray, O Father, that You would drive home the greatness of Your grace, that we may be prepared to live the life of holiness that You've called us to, a life of blessing, a life of blessing others, that we in turn might be blessed. Bless our church, Lord, with this love and unity and compassion. Bless our relationships in the world with this self-forgetfulness, with this humility, that the world may see, that our neighbors might see, that uneasiness would turn to repentance, that repentance would lead to eternal life. Work in us, we pray, by Your Spirit. In His name. Amen.